Okay, it is time to begin, and we'll ask Elijah if he will to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our good Father in heaven, we thank you for an opportunity tonight to look at your word, to ask what you have written for us that was useful for your people back when it was written and is useful for us today. We want to know your heart and your mind, not just for academic purposes, but so that we can be transformed into your image. We ask that you would help us during our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 56, verse 9 is where we're beginning. I tried to look at things today, and I think we have a realistic shot of finishing Isaiah. We have to keep moving, but we have a realistic shot. Tonight, we're going to at least have to try to get to the end of 57. Remember in 55, we were invited to a great banquet of salvation. He did call the people to repentance, but he invited us to a banquet, to buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And we found in chapter 56, in the first 8 verses, that the foreigners and the eunuchs are included in that invitation. People that you might not expect in the Old Testament to be included will be included among the people of God. But as we go from 56:9 to 57:13, there will be strong words of judgment in these sections. And in verses 9 through 12, he's particularly talking of the leaders. And he says in the New American Standard Bible, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down, who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Now, he addresses the beast. He calls the beast of the field and the beast of the forest to come attack the people of God. Wild beast is a curse of the covenant in Leviticus 26, 22 and Deuteronomy 26 and verse, or Deuteronomy 28, verse 26, among other places. Among other places where you see the beast of the field as a curse of the covenant. But he says, all beasts of the field, all beasts in the forest, come to eat. And he speaks of, he uses the image in verse 10 of watchmen. He uses the image in verse 11 of shepherds. Now, I take it that he is describing the leaders of the people in these verses. Watchman was a designation that was sometimes given to the prophets. Remember, Ezekiel is described as a watchman. And if he sees trouble, he is to give the people a warning. If they don't listen, it's their fault. But if he doesn't warn them, it is his fault. You see how a watchman functioned in passages like 2 Samuel 18, when the watchman is looking for news of David's battle with Absalom. 2 Samuel 18, verses 19 through 33. But these watchmen are preeminently unqualified for their work, because watchmen are blind. A watchman can't report what he sees if he is blind. And the text says your watchmen are blind, and he'll also use the image of shepherds in verse 11, and he says the shepherds have no understanding. Now, those are a couple of offices he refers to. He uses other imagery here. He uses the imagery in connection with the watchman in verse 10. He uses the image of a guard dog. Now, you don't want a watchman who's blind, and you don't want a guard dog that doesn't bark. And his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs are greedy and they're not satisfied. When he uses this image of dogs, it's not that they don't bark, but it's not that they don't display other characteristics of dogs. Apparently, they're never satisfied. They never get enough to eat. And remember in Isaiah 53, in the description of the sheep, it says, they all like sheep have gone astray, turning their own way. In Isaiah 53:6, here is how the shepherds are described. The shepherds have gone their own way, each to his unjust gain. And he says, come, let us drink wine. Let us drink wine heavily, or drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. In Ezekiel 34, when the image of shepherds are given, the shepherds were attacking the flock and feeding the flock. That's not the picture here. These shepherds are simply not fulfilling their responsibilities. They're blind watchmen. They're mute guard dogs. And they are using the position, though, to simply enjoy themselves. But it's very interesting to see how chapter 56 ends versus how Isaiah 55 started. Isaiah 55 started with this invitation to a banquet. Come, enjoy this food. Enjoy this wine. This is a banquet offer from God. But in contrast to this banquet, divine banquet that we are invited to here in 56, in verse 12, these people are feasting in an unlawful way, in a way it's not acceptable. So it's just interesting to see that contrast. Now, this section about these failed leaders in 56, 9 through 12, this section may tie with 57, 1 and 2, where the text emphasizes that the righteous are taken away. Maybe they are taken away because they don't have adequate watchmen, nor do they have adequate shepherds to look to guard. But in 57, 1 and 2, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds. Each one walked in his upright way. But here, the righteous man, the one who is righteous, the one who is godly, he is suddenly taken. He's suddenly taken away, and no one ponders the implications of it. Now, I said it may tie to 56. I'm not sure of that. It may. It may be the result of the failed leadership that he's taken away. It may be that in God's providence, he's simply going to avoid all the troubles by being taken away. He perishes. People don't consider, but he's taken away from evil. He misses all the evil that goes on. And it says he will rest. They will rest in their beds. I don't know how to say this in the best way, because I'm not denying there was a concept of life after death in the Old Testament. But I am saying it is not as clearly and as often expressed. As Paul wrote to Timothy, Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In, I believe it's 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And so it becomes clearer in Jesus. But there's a similar passage in Job chapter 3 where Job talks about Sheol or death in verse 17, Job 3:17. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. And there are other passages like that, and there are several hints of that in the Old Testament. Even the story of a sermon that I'd only done once, I think, and it was in a format at college, and it was Old Testament historical events that foreshadow the resurrection. And maybe we can look at some of those, but it's usually just not stated clearly. Can you think of a couple of characters or a couple of events in the Old Testament where someone was taken away, taken out of life early, and it was really regarded as a blessing to them and not a curse? Mindy, you're shaking your head. Okay. It is Jeroboam, but you're right, Mindy. I don't know if that was written on his tombstone. This is just some kid who was righteous, but that is in 1 Kings 14, where God is announcing. What has happened in 1 Kings 14 is that Jeroboam's son is sick, and that leads him to inquire of the prophet. And when he inquires of the prophet, then that is where the prophet says, I'm going to bring judgment. God's going to bring judgment on your house. But God is going to take your son's life. And the reason given is because there is some good in him. That is in 1 Kings chapter 14, about verses 7 through 14. So that is right, Mindy, and thank you, Tony, for the assist there. But one other I can think of, there's one other I can think of like that. Ryan, are you raising your hand? Okay, I was not thinking, because that is so much because of David's sin, but that is an interesting one to bring up. In a certain sense, he doesn't see all the trouble on David's house too. The one I was thinking about is Josiah. Is Josiah, when he inquires of the Lord, he is told he will die in peace. How does Josiah die, by the way? In battle. That's not a contradiction. What he means, what the prophet meant, when she said, you will die in peace, hold of the prophetess, what she meant was, your people are going to have peace. Your people are not going to be carried in captivity yet. He didn't necessarily die peacefully, but the point is, he dies before calamity comes to his people. Now, I want to acknowledge to you that I struggle here with verses 3 through 13. I do not struggle as far as understanding the overall point, but some of the particulars, if you ask me about, I couldn't give you a good description of what they are talking about. Overall, what 57, 3 through 13 is talking about, is it is talking about the idolatry of the people. He is talking about the idolatry of the people of God. This is a reason for the judgment. He invokes some practices that are so obscure that we have so little information on that we really don't know what he is talking about. There are other practices that are not so obscure. One of the things I want you to understand, though, one of the things I want you to look for, it's a better way to word that, is how often this idolatry is pictured, the idolatry is often pictured in sexual terms. Look for some examples. Verse 3, come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. So the people who are committing these sins, the offspring of an adulterer and prostitute. Look at verse 5. As he describes the people's sins, they inflame themselves among the oaks. They're lusting under the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. So he's using sexual imagery to describe the sin of idolatry. Verse 7. Upon a high and lofty mountain, you have made your bed. You've made your bed, and that should be understood there in a sexual sense. You went up there to offer sacrifice behind the door and the doorpost. You have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you've made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. Some of your versions have look on their nakedness. Now, verse 9 can be interpreted differently. In verse 9, it says, you've journeyed to the king with oil. Do any of your versions, instead of king, have something like Melech or Molech or any of those readings there? There's a question, is this talking about them pursuing alliances with other nations? Or is this speaking of some specific gods that they went to worship? I will say, in the context, most of these other things refer to some type of idolatry. And so it could be in verse 9 that it's not that the people are using these kind of things to get the king's attention. It is in verse 9, you've journeyed to the king with oil, you've increased your perfumes. It could be that it's describing them adorning themselves as a prostitute might to make themselves more attractive. Now, why use that kind of imagery? One of the reasons, it's trying to bring home to them the seriousness of their idolatry. And in the book of Hosea, Hosea finds out what it's like to be God. Hosea is told, go and marry a prostitute. He marries her. She is unfaithful to him. The names of the children indicate the recognition that his mother is not faithful. He determines to put her away. Hosea is experiencing the pain that God experiences when his wife is unfaithful to him. And just like in adultery, people are hurt in that process. So, in a very real sense, when we worship other gods, we are hurting God, our true husband, in the same fashion. It is a way to bring home to us the pain, the disaster that our sin creates, particularly the sin of idolatry. And you even see cases with kings like Ahaz and Manasseh where they brought other gods right into the house of the Lord. It's like bringing another woman right into the bedroom that you share with your wife, or vice versa. And this is a way to show the seriousness of this sin. Now, let's go back to verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. You inflame yourselves among the oaks and under every luxuriant hill. In Canaanite Baal worship, there was involved you see this kind of language used quite frequently. Under every green hill, on every green hill, under every shady tree. Language like that used numerous times, and I could share some examples with you afterwards if you want them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 is one of them. But they engaged in literal sexual immorality in the worship of Baal. They engaged in literal sexual immorality. And Baal was a god of fertility. And they believed if they engaged themselves in immorality, that that was going to promote fertility. And the Bible tells us that sometimes, whether it be the worship of Baal, according to Jeremiah 19, verse 5, or the worship of Molech, it's generally portrayed, they would offer their children as human sacrifices. Horrible, unthinkable things happen in the name of serving these other gods. Now, getting some of the verses around here, in verse 4, we don't know exactly who is being mocked or who is being mistreated. It could have been that they are mocking God this way in verse 4. It could have been they're mocking God's people. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Verse 6 is one of those points where I don't know exactly what it's referring to, and some of your versions go different directions. It says, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed, and you went up there to offer sacrifice. Can you think of places, and it's not the exact same words here, but where has the book of Isaiah before talked about a lofty and exalted mountain? Do you remember?
Chapter 2.
Okay, Micah, very good. Chapter 2. Also in Micah 4, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. That is a picture of legitimate worship. The picture in Isaiah 57 verse 7 is a poor imitation, and it's illegitimate worship. Here they're going to the high and lofty mountains, but they are worshiping the wrong God, and they are engaging in things, in many cases, like verse 5 we talked about, that never should be done under the description of worship to your God. In verse 8, it says, "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself." Now, we talked about the last part of that verse using sexual imagery to describe sin. But look at verse 8. "Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set your sign." What does that have reference to? Sarah?
That it's not the law that was put on the doorposts like it was supposed to be, but it was the idols.
Okay.
So they changed out the law of God for idols.
A passage that Sarah is referencing, you remember when God said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The statement goes on to say, "You teach them diligently to your children, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates." That's Deuteronomy 6. The last statement is in verse 9. "Write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates." The things that God has told you, the things that God has revealed, the things that God has said, write them on your doorpost. Deuteronomy 11 verse 20 will say the same thing. But as Sarah said, They may have put up front and center statements that show their loyalty to another God, and somehow they've hidden statements that show their loyalty to God. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. And so they are willfully doing things to forget God and to forget His will, and willfully doing things to promote other gods. Now, look at verse 10. Verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. You were taking a long trip. It was a long journey. It was a long trip to worship your gods. And people became tired along the way and they become weary. But they were so determined to worship them, that didn't stop them. Now, it doesn't use the same vocabulary in the Hebrew. But it is fascinating that Our God is one who can cause us to mount up with wings and not be weary, to walk and faint not, in Isaiah 40, in verse 28 through 31. That's what God can do. They become thirsty and weary and faint in the process of worshiping their God, but they don't give up. Sometimes the commitment and dedication that we see with some people having to causes that are not right can be a silent rebuke of our love for Him and seeking what's right. In verse 11, "Of whom were you wearied and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? Can God's patience, God's long suffering calls us to repentance, doesn't it? It's a way that God leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. Can God's silence and God's patience be misinterpreted? In Psalm 50, verse 21, after rebuking the people's sins, God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. I kept silence. You thought that I was one like you." Because God didn't act, they assume that God approves of what they do. And this seems to be the case in Isaiah 57:11. They were worried and fearful of other gods, but because of God's silence, they don't fear him. And God says in verse 12, "I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit." When you cry out, verse 13, "Let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain." Now, there's a contrast in this verse between their idols, which are helpless to save, and God, who can give deliverance. But this statement about cry, one of the greatest problems of idolatry, there's so many, I don't know that I can adequately sum it up, but they are calling on gods who cannot save. And there are a few times in Israel's history, and I want you to have these to look up, that particularly that God calls the people and he tells them, I want you to know, God states that the people are going to cry out to him and he's going to tell them, "Where are your gods that you worshiped and served?" Deuteronomy 32, 37 is a prophecy of that. But a couple of places where God does say that are Judges 10, verses 13 and 14, and Jeremiah 2, verses 27 and 28. "Call out to your gods. Let them save you. Let them deliver you. You've trusted in them your whole life. What are they going to do for you now in times of crisis?" God is showing his people that these things are powerless, these things are lifeless, these things are no aid in time of trouble. But in contrast, the one who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Yes, Josh.
Verse 11 stood out to me in a different way. It reminded me of Abraham, because they went to Egypt and they were afraid of his wife being taken, and so they conspired together to lie.
I could hear part. I could hear part. But go ahead.
Verse 11, it says, "Who was it you dreaded and feared so that you lied and didn't remember me or take it to heart?" I'm reminded of Abraham.
Yes.
And they went to Egypt and they were afraid that Sarai would be taken. Mm-hmm. And so they conspired together to lie.
Yes. Yes, that's a good point. And that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 show it doesn't always have to be another God involved. That often our cause of fear and dread is simply a man, as you see in stated several times, like in Isaiah 51, verse 12, "I even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and the Son of Man who is made like grass? But it's a good comparison between forgetting God, and therefore doing something that God has said that was wrong. What else do you have? What other thoughts do you have? Yes, Mindy.
Dislike, kind of unilaterally dislike these judgy passages. You know, they're all negative and stuff. And I don't know if I've become more cynical or I've just lived longer. But, you know, now I've seen a few injustices. I've seen a few things that are just wrong, you know, whether that's out in the wider world or closer to home. And there's a sense in which we all are part of this injustice. And he's about to say how we all need his mercy. There's another sense I keep seeing in the Bible in which the righteous people rejoice in God's judgment because this is wrong. And we do want him to see this and call this out and say, you are doing the wrong thing. And so I've taken more, I don't know, it says vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I've taken more comfort in seeing some of that in these passages.
And I do believe that is to be a comfort. It is because God is a God who can bring judgment that we can leave it in his hands and trust. And so I do appreciate that statement. And also in those statements, in these kind of statements, there usually is some picture, even though here it's very brief, of an alternate way. And let's get into verse 13, Luke.
To Mindy's point, I remember reading a book, and this person was saying when she went to third world countries, like war-torn countries where some just terrible evils have happened, that she noticed how some people will just, there's certain Bible passages that stick with them more than others. And she said that was one of them, was that people see in a world where there's a lot of injustice, that they know that these people will eventually pay. There is a sense of vengeance coming and justice will be served.
Yes, that's right. Ultimately, our problems are not all sorted out in this world, in this life. And that is true for whether they are minor or whether they're major. And ultimately, God is going to work that out. We have a lot to cover with 14 through 21, but one thing, so many acts of salvation are also acts of judgment. You know, you think about God delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery, but if you were an Egyptian, that meant you were drowned in the heart of a sea. So God's glory is often seen in salvation through judgment. And so those are very good thoughts. I do love verses 14 through 21. I preached a lesson on this sometime in October of last year, trying to tie that to the cross. If I don't say everything I would like to say here, which I'm sure that's going to happen, then I would encourage you to look at back at that lesson, and at least there's a chance it might come up. But there's so many statements here that are worthy of attention. Now, this is another case. We've just seen a judgment passage, but we see a mercy passage. Yes.
Okay. I think an important aspect of the judgment being an act of salvation and mercy thing to remember is that it's a good thing for the party that is getting the judgment because it is helping them. Because we're called to love our enemies. We're not necessarily called to love their pain. We're there to love our enemies. And sometimes you have to learn by experiencing very viscerally that you've picked the wrong way to go.
Yeah.
It's not the fact that they're being punished that we're happy about. We're happy about the opportunity for them to see, okay, maybe you didn't pick the right option here, so that they can learn from it.
That is right. That is a true aspect of it. And it even applies to, to parents and our responsibility to our children. I didn't mean that to be funny, but it can be, I guess, but especially when you're on the parent side. But let's look at verse. But this is one of these passages about hope coming out of nowhere. I mean, everything we've seen tonight is the people have done wickedly and done evil. But look at how the picture changes. In verse 14, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Remove everything in their path. Prepare, build up. Now, this same language was used in Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the text said, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. But there's a difference between those passages. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, God is saying that he as king is going to lead the people back, and the people are called to clear the way and make the path smooth before him. In chapter 57, verse 14, it is God who is clearing the path. And God is speaking, either just speaking to let it happen or speaking maybe to angels, but says, build up, prepare the way. But it's God's work. Now, one writer said of verse 57, 15, that there is hardly a better one-verse passage to build a theology of God on than this. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is described as being high and exalted. Now, these words are used together of God. I believe these words are used together in 6:1, 33:10, 52:13. That was the servant of the Lord, which David taught for you all. High and exalted. This God is transcendent. God is far above anything that we know, that we experience. He is not limited by this world. He is not limited by time. He lives forever. But the one that's high and exalted. Now, also, I want you to see it says God lives forever. He lives forever. And then it says he will dwell in a high and holy place. Again, we're in 57:15. Now, both of these words, same Hebrew word. God lives or dwells forever. God dwells on a high place. The God who is so far above us, he dwells above space and time. He dwells in a place that's fitting for his being. But I'll tell you who else he dwells with. The contrite and lowly of spirit. Now, something else about this word. This is the same root word that is translated tabernacle. Tabernacle. What's the point of the tabernacle? The point of the tabernacle is the holy God dwelling with man. In this passage, a God who dwells in a high and holy place He also dwells with a lowly place, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. What does the holy God call on us to do? Well, if we're going to, I need to write Sid Latham and ask him how he worded this. Because he'd heard it from somebody else just that day, but he told me when I was in a meeting in Kentucky, he said, if we want to hear God, our frequency must be tuned to humility. We have to recognize who he is. We have to recognize who we are. Josh, you had Ann.
Well, I was just thinking how there's no other religion that has a God like this. And it's because when we make up our own religions, we create gods that are an extension of ourselves. So we either have gods that are petty and vengeful and spiteful, or we create religions that are all squishy and don't have any depth or any hope or any conviction or any protection in them. But in reality, when we're dealing with truth and reality, where a God created us instead of us creating God, this is who he is. He created us specifically to live with him forever. So he is high and exalted and holy and so far above us. But he does dwell with us. He wants to dwell with us. If we recognize who he is and humble ourselves, he wants nothing more than to dwell with us. Who could have made that up? Nobody would have made that up. Nobody has made that up.
Well, let's build on that. Let's build on that. The term that is used, I believe it's the term for exalted, but it's a term for one of these terms in the Septuagint. The term that's used for exalted is the word used in the New Testament when the Bible says the Son of Man will be lifted up. And that's stated John 3:14, John 8:28, John 12:32, if I be lifted up. So not only is God high and exalted, far above everything we know or can conceive, he is high and exalted, but yet he wants to dwell among us and live with us and bring us home with him. And he does that at great cost to himself. He is exalted. He is lifted up. He's exalted. He's lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. And this revives the spirit of the lowly. Let's try to get what we can from the rest of this. God states in verses 16 and 17, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way his way of heart. When God kept silent about their sin in verse 11, they went further from him. In verse 17, when God judged them from the sin, they went further from him. They're going the wrong way, whatever God does. And yet, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, verse 18, God says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. If God had not taken the initiative, if God had not made that determination, in spite of man's foolishness, I'm going to heal him, there would be no salvation for any of us. There would be no hope for any of us. And in verse 19, God is creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Paul quotes that in Ephesians 2. Peace, peace to him who's far off and to near, to apply to Gentiles and to Jews. Okay? Gentile or Jews, that's ultimately all-inclusive. Being near or far away, that's inclusive. He is giving this offer of salvation to all. But as foolish as it is, some will still resist. After a God that no one can make up, as Anne was saying, does these great things to save us, still some continue to refuse. This is a hopeful passage. But just like the last passage was a passage of judgment that ended in hope, this is a passage of hope that ends with a note of judgment. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss refuse in mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And this peace came at the cross of Christ. Let's quote our memory verse. It's a good lead-in. And my people on cue, I don't even know who my people are in this respect, but my people on cue put that up. "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." And that is ultimately how this God who is high and exalted brought us salvation.